Paul Snyder labors with Trevor Johnson in Papua, Indonesia. I sat down with him to get a health update, as well as discuss lessons he has learned in these last years on the mission field.
He is everything. You can't know him too well. You can't love him too much. You can't think about him too often. Everything is in Christ Jesus.
Could you first give a brief history of how the Lord led you over to Papua and how you got there to co-labor with Brother Trevor Johnson?
Sure. Well, that began when the Lord found my wife and I in Minnesota. We were both unconverted, and we took a trip up north to see my family. We were just radically converted there. And we moved back down, went back down to the south where we were working. New creation, new believers. And I got a call from a local pastor in Winston-Salem, from a church there, and he had heard, he said, "Hey, I heard what the Lord is doing in your life. Just want to invite you out. Let's get together. Let's talk, and maybe you could worship with us." So I went, and to make that a little shorter, we ended up worshiping there for many years. But this pastor, now this is leading up to Papua. Yeah. So this pastor invested himself into me. He groomed me. I mean, it was on a weekly basis, multiple times a week sometimes. He groomed me, he mentored me, he discipled me, he prepared me for the calling that I didn't even know I had at the time. And he invested himself into me, into, you know, even the results of that sin that had been forgiven, just some of that stuff that he had to work with me through. And he really made a huge impact on my spiritual growth. And so this blessed man was really one of the keys to the calling that I didn't even know I had. So we were serving there for several years, and one day he comes up to me. I'd say it's probably about a year after I'd been serving at the church. And he said to me, "Do you want to preach at the nursing home this Saturday?" Well, I had never done anything like that. And so this is the first time. So in fear, I just, and all that came out was just, yes. And so, so I did it. And I remember that first time, it was 15 minutes. I spoke from Philippians on joy. And that set the stage. And so he would work with me and teach me how to prepare, how to teach. I fell in love with it. I found that was one of my giftings. While I was serving there, I had a little Debbie route that I bought. And I was my own boss, had my own business. And I loved to tell people just about what Christ had done to me, for me, that he had taken away all my filth and sin, placed it upon himself, and that imputed righteousness to me. I just wanted to tell people. And so with this job I had in Greensboro, North Carolina, I was able to just share it with people as I sold those little Debbie cakes. "Hey, here's what Christ did for me. Here's what he can do for you." And just love that, you know, be able to just, I could spend 15, 20 minutes with someone talking about Christ and the gospel. And I just loved evangelism. And so it was through that, talking to people about my faith, loving that evangelism, and through this discipleship and grooming through that local church, that I one day said, "I want to take this gospel to a place that doesn't even, has never heard about Jesus, doesn't even know how to hold a pencil, doesn't even know how to turn a doorknob. I want to find the most remote place I can find, and I want to submerge myself in that place." And so we started looking. After the Lord gave me that desire, we looked at three countries, and specifically remote jungle tribal ministries. We looked at those three places, three countries, and it seemed that out of those three, Papua just kind of surfaced on the top and just highlighted itself above those other two concerning the needs there. And so the other two just kind of fell to the side, and Papua just shone like a beacon, you know, in the night. And so it was during that time that, now, this is the providence of God. Now, listen to this. So Trevor comes to my church that I'm serving at. Never heard of him. He comes back from his vision trip, and he's has malaria. I think it was his first bout out of now the 20-some he has. So he has malaria, and he's in the pulpit telling about this survey, preaching, and he has malaria, and I'm sitting there going, "Yeah, I'd like to talk to him." So we just briefly met that time. Well, it was about a year and a half later, when my wife and I were ready to go into full-time pursuing this cross-cultural mission into Papua, that I contacted Trevor and I said, give me all you got on Papua. We're interested in coming to Papua. And so he flooded me with information. And in 2009, we did a survey trip. And we surveyed there for a month of different ministries. And it was in that survey trip that when we spent time with the Johnsons and spent time with Trevor, we really meshed. And we decided to partner with them in the Korowai. Because it was a very strategic ministry, multiple villages, two are better than one, Ecclesiastes 9. So, everything just seemed to fit, and the Lord seemed to be putting us together, just kind of pushing us together. And so we committed to that and went back to the States ready to go and did what was necessary, worked hard to get back, and we touched down on the field 2011 and started working with the Johnsons in the Korowai.
In this last year, what have you went through physically? And then if you could explain what you went through spiritually. And in the midst of this, what has the Lord taught you?
Well, we came back for furlough in the end of June. I think it was June 28th or 29th of last year. So we've been back in the States for 8 months now. 2 days after we got off the plane, we were in Minnesota, and I started having severe body aches and woke up the next morning with a high fever, and all of my joints were just in excruciating pain. I thought, and immediately my wife thought, well, this is another, because there's four types of dengue fevers, so we thought it was another dengue fever episode. So she took me to the ER, and I seized up in the ER, passed out. So they took me to another ER, and they did some blood test and another hospital, and it was confirmed that I had chikungunya, which is another mosquito-borne illness from the same mosquito of the dengue. So I spent a week in the hospital with chikungunya and came out of the hospital, went home, and it was about several days after, sitting there at the house, that I began to experience numbness and tingling in my fingers, toes, and tongue. Well, I just thought it was a side effect of the chikungunya, because we'd been reading up on it, and I knew it was going to take quite a few months to recover. So I just didn't think anything about it. Well, that continued to worsen and spread up my body, spread up my arms, spread up my legs. My nerves, all the lining of my nerves were exposed, so it was very, very shocking feeling. So very painful. Well, we had never heard of Guillain-Barré syndrome at that point. So it continued to worsen until it went up all of my body, backside, arms, legs, and then I woke up on a Sunday morning and my face would not move and I couldn't swallow and I was choking, in my throat. So my wife rushed me back to the ER, and it was confirmed through a spinal tap that I had Guillain-Barré syndrome. They immediately put me in the ICU to monitor my heart and my lungs for breathing and my heart rate. I was in the ICU for a few days, and they started the treatment for Guillain-Barré syndrome immediately. And during that week with that treatment, God has blessed us with just some amazing medicine that we do not deserve. And here is this medicine that fights what is attacking my body, my nerves and my muscles. I couldn't move. I couldn't walk. Couldn't feel anything. I was so weak. I couldn't even turn a cap on a chapstick tube. So they got me on that treatment immediately for Guillain-Barré syndrome. And it was during that week that I started feeling my nerves and some of that numbness dissipating, coming back. Well, the doctors told me that it would be, you're going to be at least a year recovery. While I was in the hospital, I found out that just multitudes of people were praying for us. And that was such a blessing. Just how humbling people are praying for you, your recovery. And when I started improving, the doctors, that week in the hospital, starting to feel better, starting to move, the doctors were just kind of in awe at the progress that I'd made. And so I was able to share with them, well, this is the power of the Holy Spirit through the prayers of the saints. So I was able to walk out of that hospital with the help of my wife. Most Guillain-Barré patients don't do that. So I walked out of the hospital very slowly. I went through physical therapy and occupational therapy for several months. And ever since then, up till this point, I've been resting. And the Lord has given me strength to now travel and share our passion for His gospel to the Korowai. You know, the Lord has done amazing things. I'm only here by His grace. But I also want to say to those that are listening as well that I'm very thankful for the wife God's given me. I'm here because of her as well. Her commitment and her love for me was shown even in those most darkest hours. She took care of me. And what a partner I have. I mean, I just praise God for her. So, you know, the Lord's been so good, and He's so faithful, just to give me the strength to go back and the desire to go back and the ability to go back. But here's one thing I know for sure that He's been teaching me. Through this sickness, now I want, you know, theologically we know that the Holy Spirit indwells us and that He'll never leave us or forsake us. We have this Christ. He's become ours and we've become His. But in the suffering, there is this sense where Jesus, in my most dark hours suffering, Jesus was ever nearer in the suffering. And I think that's why Paul writes the way he writes. I rejoice in my sufferings. You know, this hope that he saw outweighed that suffering. And so he's taught me that he doesn't need me. He doesn't need me as a missionary, but he chooses to use me. And so if I can pour out my life, if he gives me that continual ability, I want to be used up. But I know now that he does not need me, but praise God, he uses me. And he loves me. And the Father's love is ever near in the suffering.
Yeah.
So that's one of the things he's been teaching me.
When you were feeling your absolute worst after becoming sick, were there any scriptural thoughts that were an anchor for your soul, or did the Lord not really give anything like that?
Well, you know, I couldn't read for a long time. I couldn't shut my eyes. So the light just was excruciating. So, without the reading, my wife would read to me,
okay,
or I would listen to sermons or to scripture. And that was a real comfort. And, you know, some of those that stood out that I remember listening to, for instance, the First Peter, the whole book as a whole was just such a comfort, where it talks about, you know, the living hope, which is Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have this living hope. You know, that whole chapters in First Peter were just such a tremendous blessing at that time. And then passages like Romans 8, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth compared to the glory that were revealed to us.
Yeah.
You know, and Paul even mentions that again. He mentioned it before in chapter 5, where we rejoice in our sufferings. But he also says before that, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Then he goes on, but even more, we rejoice in our sufferings. For our sufferings produce endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. And so he's got this theme of hope in the suffering, and there's this rejoicing in that suffering. And so, those were just kind of a comfort that I can rejoice because this has been given. This is a gift given to me. And for His glory, you know, and passages like Psalms 148, praise the Lord. You know, how many times does He talk about praise the Lord? Everything creation, praise the Lord. And you go through that passage and it's just amazing that everything that has breath should praise the Lord. And that's even in the midst of suffering. And so the Lord just used that as Trish would read or as I would listen to that. Those kind of scriptures.
When you got back initially, how long was it until you were really able to rejoice in the midst of the trial? Was it right away, or were there weeks where there was a struggle, or was it back and forth?
Well, you know, I was pretty much out of it for a long time, so kind of incoherent with the medicine that I was on. So there was a time where I was just not talkative or really aware of my surroundings. And so when I kind of came out of that and started feeling better, talking to people, I believe the Lord just gave me this sense of patience, because He's teaching me that, of patience, and just His, He was ever near in the suffering. And so, yeah, that's one of the things that I saw after I came, you know, out of that.
After these years on the mission field, what do you look back on and see differently? Or what false expectations did you have prior to being on the field? Now you can look back on those and be amazed you were thinking that way.
Yeah, that's a great question. I believe, for me, now I think every missionary would confess to this at some point in their endeavors for cross-cultural mission. But for me, it was the false expectation of going over there and just automatically having so much success and so much understanding from the people, everything would just fall into line. I mean, you read many biographies, you read many stories that have been published about some of those types of ministries, and to where you read about just the whole village coming to Christ and multitudes being baptized and just really some of those stories. Well, that wasn't the case with us. It didn't go that way. You know, this is not one of those ministries that where you're in there for a year or two and you see a lot of success, you see a lot of fruit. This is one of those lifetime ministries to where you labor and continue due to the hardness of the people. And one of those false expectations was I thought, you know, well, I'm going to go over and work with these a lot of these national people that are there and you know, it's just all going to fall into line and it'll all be so sweet together. Well, you know, that passage in 2 Corinthians 11 where Paul lists all of his sufferings, near the end of that passage, he says a small phrase that stuck out to me through these years. He says he was in danger of false brothers. And I found quickly that hit home to us. That was what we encountered a lot. A lot of the suffering, a lot of the trials that we faced were due to false brothers. And so those expectations of just everything would be rosy and romantic, even though we had our training and were told not to romanticize, we went over there with that. All those false expectations, they were quickly put to bed that first year on the ground. And so the Lord taught us a lot through that first year.
I guess on that note, how receptive have the Korowai been to the gospel?
Yeah.
That's a hard question to.
Well, humanly speaking, I really don't see the fruit probably that perhaps the Lord has done within the hearts of the people. The Lord knows those who are His. The fruit that we've seen has been a handful of believers, a handful of men and several women that have come to faith and been baptized. Overall, the Korowai people are a hard group to reach. For a year and a half, I moved to another village teaching this village that had just started. It's a new work. It's about an hour and a half from my house in the jungle. So I would hike there every Saturday. I'd stay there Saturday and Sunday and teach with my good friend Yus. And so together we were going through, we started in Genesis, the redemptive history. We started in Genesis 1. So I spent a year and a half in the first six chapters of Genesis, going through the creation and the fall of man, and also tying that in with how the model of a family looks like in Christ, to teach these men and women what a husband and a wife and a child and children should look like as a family, because it just wasn't there. There wasn't that concept in their culture. So we went through that for a year and a half, and in that teaching, I mean, laboring in those passages and speaking simply to those people over those weeks, every Sunday and every throughout the week on. During different types of teaching opportunities. you would pour out your heart to these people, and then the very thing you would teach on, as soon as they walk out the door, they would be doing that, the opposite. Mm. But I have to say, the Lord has really moved some people, because I've got an example of a young lady. Now, in Korowai culture, it's not appropriate for a woman to express something to a man. They just stay silent. But this woman, after the service one day, spoke on the relationship between a husband and wife, and how Adam should have fulfilled his leadership role to Eve and not eaten the fruit, you know, and led her in all righteousness. I talked on that simply to her, and then after the service, she comes up to me and she confesses to a sin. Blown away, she was convicted. The Holy Spirit was opening her eyes to this, and she felt just that shame of that sin and confessed that to me. And so I was able to talk with her and encourage her to repent of that and sin no more and confess that to her husband. So there is these little pockets and small piece, you know, sections of fruit that we're seeing. But in my humanness, I just, when I look at them, I go, this is just a hardened people. But I know the, you know, but when you, but you and I know, when the gospel enters a place, no matter if it's in the remotest, dark, most remote, darkest place you find, or whether it's out here in San Antonio, the gospel changes everything. And John 10 says, I have other sheep. Those sheep will come. And that's the encouragement and hope for the missionary and for us that are laboring.
And so, have you ever been tempted to look to results, or have you ever had pressure from churches in the States about how many people have been converted, and you've fallen into looking numerically at things, and people, you know, determining if the worker is a success based upon numbers? Has that ever happened?
Well, I can honestly say to you that I have never had that within the churches that I know, the pastors and the fellowships that I know. I have never had someone come to me and just be negative toward the amount of fruit that God has given, because this is His gospel. It's His results, and you know, I praise God for the people that see that, as you know, all the churches that are that extension in the Korowai that send us. They have been very supportive and very understanding that this is a hard ministry, and that it's not a quick ministry. You know, one author, a great missiologist, he wrote that, talking concerning missionaries, that missionaries should not be quick to, and he used the phrase, to pack the U-Haul. So when you see conversions and you see fruit, then, okay, well, that's it, I'm done. Well, there's more intensive, engaging discipleship, getting into the mire and the mud of that person's life and making them, that's our job, to prepare Christ's bride. And a lot of times that's a lifetime if the Lord gives you good health. So, but here's one thing, James, that that I do see that some churches have done, and it's not probably meant, but they do it anyway. Would be they view Trevor and I as some superhero or super spiritual person above some people, and I'm here to confess that is not the case. I mean, we are weak men, saved by God's grace, and have those struggles. Those struggles that we face here multiply 10 times on the field. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. He even says after the end of those sufferings, if I boast, he says, let me boast in my weakness. You know, and so, you know, I struggle just like everyone else. I'm in that process of sanctification. I haven't arrived. I'm still in the process of growing and being reforming and learning and understanding that I must be obedient to Him and His Word. And so we're not this some super spiritual person that has it all together, that is somehow separate from some other people. We're the same. We're one in Christ. And so I just want to make that known, that there's not a missionary out there that has it all together, that has all the answers, that is spiritually mature. We're all growing in this gospel together.
If you had a couple of minutes to give an appeal to somebody on why they should think of going to a place like Papua as opposed to going somewhere else that won't likely threaten their health to the degree that going to Papua would, what kind of appeal would you make to a person? I mean, you're planning to go back yourself despite all the health issues that have happened in your own life.
Right, right. That's right. Lord willing, we head back in May. What I would say to someone like that is Papua is a great place to serve. That you don't have to be afraid of, you know, all the stories that come out or the sicknesses that you see. Christ is sufficient for that. He is worth even the suffering that you'd face. But, you know, practically speaking, what comes to mind would be Papua is a great place not only to serve but to raise your family. My wife and I, we serve together. We work together. But my children get to be involved in the ministry. It's a great place for them to see mom and dad in action. It's a great place for them to see the needs of other people and to give themselves over to those people first. Practically speaking, I would just show the needs of the field. Because Papua still has, you know, to my south, there are 42 villages, 42 peoples that still don't have a gospel witness. Mm. Who's going to tell them?
Yeah.
I would open up the needs. You know, just off the top of my head, I'm thinking of six needs that I would share, different types of ministry needs that Papua would have. And would those fit your calling? Would those fit your giftings? Through what your local church has confirmed. So, you know, I would do all I can. You know, I love to mobilize for Papua and for Indonesia. So I would just express those needs and let the Holy Spirit use that to kind of spur them into action for that.
And what are those six things?
So those six things would be, first would be Bible teachers. We need Bible teachers. We need nurses, medical people. We need teachers. You can go into some of those remote villages and you can start a school, just in your home or in a room with teaching Bible, mathematics, reading and writing, and let that develop into a school that can function under the government. I'm thinking of pilots, thinking of translators. So there's just so many opportunities to come out and serve, and really, really be used up for the kingdom. And in the midst of that, yeah, some of those sicknesses might come, but that's such a way, an opportunity for Christ to be glorified and use that maybe to spur on others to action, maybe to bring someone closer to Christ and use that for His name. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It's His message. It's His gospel. It's the suffering that we face is all for Him. And so that's what I would say to someone in that, you know, realm, a practical and... spiritually, that you don't have to fear the suffering.
How many times have you had malaria?
I've had malaria 3 times.
And Trevor's had it?
22 to 23.
Why has he had it more than you?
Yeah, you know, I'm not sure. His body just, you know, his liver just holds that longer than mine. I've had malaria 3 times, dengue fever once, and chikungunya once. He's had malaria 23, and I believe he said dengue fever once. So, it depends on the person's body makeup and how they can handle those types of mosquito-borne illnesses.
How often do you guys' children get sick over there with malaria?
Well, my children have had it once or twice. My wife's had it once or twice. Like I said earlier, we have medicine now that we don't deserve that helps with that kind of thing. For malaria, we have a daily malaria med we take to ward off malaria. And then you also have meds if you get malaria, a treatment to help you get through that. But we know with dengue and chikungunya, you just ride it out. There hasn't been a medicine made for that yet.
How important has having a co-laborer been? And your wife's there, but as far as your two families laboring together, how important has that been? I was just reading Adoniram Judson's biography this morning, and his co-laborer, they left to go to Bengal, and he said, Now I'm left to my lonely lot.
Mm, yeah.
I mean, how helpful has that been? Important has that been?
You know, I understand that phrase. I'm left to my lonely lot. You know, that it almost makes your soul swell, because you know that the need he wants and the desire he wants for fellowship and for support and a partner and a friend. That need is huge, you know, and you can take the Old and New Testament. It speaks to that.
Yeah.
Like I said earlier, Ecclesiastes, and yeah. You see in the Gospels where in Luke 10, where Jesus sent them out two by two, those 35 pairs of first missionaries that went out to those towns before Jesus went. That's important, because you build off one another. If one is weak, the other will lift him up.
Yeah.
And there's been plenty of times where I just, you know, I'm going, I can't do this today. I am physically drained. I am exhausted. I just don't have it in me. And your brother lifts you up. He takes care of it. Or the vice versa. He's feeling bad. All right, I'll take care of it. And we take turns preaching. We take turns teaching. We take turns, you know, doing the medical. And,
yeah.
You know, we're just that bond. When it's not there and you're alone, it is, you crave it. There was a time, you know, when Trevor went on furlough for a while, and you know they had some sicknesses as well that kept them in the States for a while, and we were there alone, and I just longed for them to be back, just for that support.
Yeah.
And you know that led, because of that, when they came back, by the time they came back, I went through a phase where I was mentally and spiritually, physically, emotionally drained. Mm. I mean, I stopped caring in 2016. Mm. I stopped caring. I stopped reading. I stopped studying. Mm. I would fall asleep just like that with no reason. I wasn't talking. Mm. Just a huge mental collapse.
Mm.
And so my church said, get off the island. Mm. And so they sent me to another island to rest and to recuperate at the ocean. And it's exactly what we needed to be rejuvenated spiritually, mentally, emotionally. And we came back with that vigor and that excitement to serve again. So there's those times, you see, when you don't have any, it swells to the point where you just collapse. And so when he says that, when you said that quote, it just reminded me of that.
So you got burned out.
I got burned out.
2016.
Burned out.
The other day you were mentioning to me how you, there was a season where you lost your compassionate heart towards all the people and their medical needs. And I guess, how important is it just to maintain a heart for the people and not grow cold towards them over the years you've been there?
Well, that's easy to do, James. It's just, you know, at first, when you first come in, a new missionary,
yeah.
You know, you're, yeah. You know, that just, that excitement, and, you know, you're all on top of things, and it doesn't matter what you're saying, you just, and then as I noticed as time went on, and I'd see it every day, you almost become a little bit hardened, and the compassion tends to dwindle down in its percentage, until finally, if you're not noticing it, it's not even there. And so that's what I was afraid of, as coming back on this furlough, have I lost my compassion toward people, toward their suffering? And I think, I truly believe that through the suffering that the Lord has given me, He has shown me and rejuvenated me in that, that there are people suffering. And to pray for that compassion, I don't think biblically I was praying for that kind of biblical compassion that Jesus said when He, you know, that passage in Matthew where He looked upon the crowds and the multitudes and He had compassion, that gut-wrenching compassion where it made Him physically sick and He would weep. That's the kind of compassion that I think we should have. I believe we should have that. And so I want to pray for that kind of compassion. And I believe the Lord's shown me that through my sickness to have compassion on people that are suffering. Because in reality, you can't teach physically dead people. We teach spiritually dead people. So there's this motto that we take, you know, we want to treat the people, we want to teach the kingdom of God, but that compassion that He had is first and foremost in this type of ministry and in our ministries.
And how much time is invested in compassion ministry and evangelism? I mean, or do you just see that there's so much together? You're showing compassion and that opens a door for evangelism. I mean, how do you have a balance there, and how much time is spent, you know, helping the physical needs as compared to the spiritual? Is there any?
Well, yeah, you have to balance that. But, you know, for us in that type of ministry, you know, you're doing medical 24/7. So it doesn't matter what time of day it is, whether you're asleep at 2 in the morning or whether it's 9 in the morning or 3 in the afternoon, there's always some medical need. And so it can really be overwhelming. But all of those medical needs lead up to that, to where people, they sense that compassion coming from you as you're treating them, and you're praying with them and you're talking with them, and they see that love expressed to them, which opens the door for you to then preach the gospel and teach the gospel to them. And that setting can look like, you know, whether you're treating somebody, give them a shot, and it's a 5-minute ordeal and they're gone, they go home, or you're in a village for several days and you're treating the whole village, and you're treating the village, and then you get to share to the whole village. So it's just different settings that we see, but the two, you just can't separate them.
I mentioned it earlier, but can you explain the saying of 20% ministry, 80% survival?
Sure, yeah. Well, yeah, there is a saying that goes around Papua, 80% survival, 20% ministry, by a lot of the community, the expat community. And it's because that in a tribal situation, those remote places, it's just very hard to live. For instance, everything breaks. The jungle is not a nice place for things. So supporters, you know, you have a need, and let's say, you know, you have solar panels and you have an inverter and you have batteries to have power in your house to do those things and to live there. And your wife has a freezer running off those batteries, and, you know, you have a power tool. All those things break. It just in a matter of sometimes months, sometimes weeks, they just break due to that harsh, wet environment. And so you're always fixing something. And there's actually a lot of stories that have been written on those kinds of ministries in those remote tribal settings, to where missionaries went in there and they feel like they're just Mr. Fix-It. They're always fixing something. You know, they want to be out with the people. They want to be out there doing other types of ministries. But, you know, in order to survive, they had to fix that hole in their roof above their bed that rotted through, that fell through. Or because, you know, someone threw a rock and it went through that really thin aluminum and now you've got a hole. Just all sorts of scenarios. So that's where the saying comes from, the 80% survival and 20% ministry. And a lot of times, you know, you're with the sickness and the fixing things, it's accurate.
So things in general just don't move as fast over there as one might get there and hope they would be moving. Just not just in seeing people converted, but just life in general.
Life in general. I'll give you an example. Yeah. You know, there's no concept of time in the jungle. Mm. I mean, watches are just now being introduced. Mm. You know, the tribal people, they want a watch. Mm. So there's just no concept of time in their worldview. So, and that goes, a lot of it goes with the majority of Papua. You know, in the West, you know, it's for you and I, we were taught, okay, be on time. You know, do this, and get there on time. You know, it's going to start at 10 o'clock, you know, example.
Yeah.
Well, there I was really put to shame my first month there. This old veteran missionary, his name was Wesley Dale. Mm-hmm. His father was martyred by the Yali tribe in the late 50s.
Standale.
Well, Wes was a good friend. So we would talk a lot and go places together. Well, there's this Sunday morning, I think I'm my second week there, I was invited to preach at this Mambramo church in another town. So it was probably a 45-minute to an hour ride. So I get up and I get the mission car that's available, I sign it out, and it's out of gas. It doesn't have enough to get there. So I go to the gas station. Well, the gas station's out of gas. So I go to the next one. It's out of gas. So it's only two in town. So I come back to the missionary compound, and here's Wes. And I said, Wes, you know, I'm going to be late. And the car's out of gas. There's no gas in the gas stations. And I can't find gas. And then Yuli's waiting on me. And I was just in this tizzy.
Yeah.
Well, Wesley Dale, this veteran missionary, he looks at me. And he's got this, you know, the Aussie accent. And he looks at me and he says, Paul, you know, he has that Aussie deep, you know, I love it because I grew up there. And he said, Paul, you're not an American anymore. You're in Papua. That's all he said. And it just hit me, you know, that, just relax. You know, this is, it doesn't matter if you're late. You know, you just focus on, don't worry about these little problems that you're going to, and sure enough, he found me some gas. And I got there late, but you know what? We got there late and we started late. No big deal. So I was put to shame my first week there with that, that there is just no sense of time and it's a lot different. And so surviving and ministry look a lot different in those kind of settings.
You know, people will quote Paul saying, I become all things to all people that I might win some. I mean, over there, has there been any application of that verse in the way you guys have? I don't know, has that ever come about? Has there ever been an application for that in the years you've been there?
Well, it probably hasn't been to the full extent that Paul expressed it in that verse. I believe, I have a philosophy that, you know, you be with the people. Mm-hmm. And you don't isolate yourself from the people that God has gave you. Mm-hmm. You know, we live with them. You know, we have our house, they have their house. But at the same time, you know, if they give you something, you receive it. If they offer you something to eat, you eat it. If they give you something to drink, you drink it. If at all possible, you know. With that verse, I don't believe it's come to that full extent as Paul, but I truly believe that with living with the people and showing them you love them, that's about as close to that verse as I've become.
I guess next I wanted to ask, what ways are people most misunderstanding you and Trevor and the work there? And I want to ask that because it's easy for even me to read reports and observe missionaries, and I'm rightly wanting to try to discern, is this right, is it wrong? But again, whatever I'm trying to determine, one, I don't have all the information. Two, I'm doing it from over here in the States, and if I was over there in their shoes, it could be something, I would be doing the exact same thing they were doing. I mean, has there been any of that where, or has that not really been an issue where people have been misunderstanding or maybe being critical of some of the things you guys are doing over there?
As far as critical, you know, I don't get too much of that. And, you know, I'm trying to think if there's been any of that really. You know, I tend to be that my personality is I really don't tend to worry about what people think or believe in that concerning what we should be doing there unless it's unbiblical. It takes a whole different, it's a whole different world in ministry when you are in a village. You know, for me, I'm more critical to myself than I see people being critical to me. For instance, you know, when we first got there, you know, I was a bit impatient and a bit, you know, I had a lot of ethnocentrism that I promised I wouldn't bring, but I did. And concerning how worship should be done and what we should be doing in the church that's just started and how we should be training these believers. And so looking back, you know, I was wrong in a lot of those areas. I had too much ethnocentrism. I didn't listen like I should have, and I should have been more patient with the brothers and the team that we had, and still have, concerning how things are done in the church. Because, I mean, it's just different styles, different ways that they do that. Still biblical, but different ways. So I'm more critical to myself and realize now that that was wrong. But as far as from the States and supporters and brothers and sisters that are praying, I really haven't seen too much of that, and that's encouraging.
Yeah.
That's really encouraging to know that you've got hundreds and hundreds, thousands and thousands of people that are really praying for the Korowai, and they're supporting what you're doing, and we desire, Trevor and I desire to be biblical in all we do and how we how we preach and teach and lead and see these churches established in all these villages with these Christian men that we're working with.
Looking back, what are, maybe you've hit on it, some wanting more compassion, but what regrets in these last 8 years do you look back and certain things you regret? Do you have anything there that sticks out?
Yeah, I would go back to that, what I said earlier too. The patience and listening more and just allowing those brothers that we work with to more of take the lead in certain areas of where the church is being established and just come alongside them more, not be so impatient, support them more. That's one thing I regret. And you know, the second thing that I regret too is, you know, there's always room, and I see now that I should have prayed more, been on my knees more alone and with my wife. The Lord's been really teaching me that. So, you know, those kind of areas I'd want to go back and redo if I could. But I pray that the Lord has not allowed damage to take place through my sin. And that now that my wife and I can pray together and really seek God, because, you know, there's this saying, in fact, one brother at Heartcry said this, and, you know, I agree with it, and it's just kind of an example of this. He said, one lady praying in her closet is 100 times more than 100 missionaries on the field without prayer. Mm. And there's truth to that. So, you know, a missionary praying on the field, that's how tribes are reached, on his knees with his family and listening to those brothers, national brothers that are there, and just coming alongside them more.
So that was a question about regrets. As far as looking forward, do you have any fears?
You know, I said earlier when we were talking about people showing the needs of Papua that you don't have to fear sickness. But I have to confess and be honest that that has occurred to my mind. I mean, I long for a term or a season to where I could just be healthy. You know, I mean, I just long for that, and so I pray for that. So the looking into the future, you know, I don't want to fear that, but there is this sense of, please, Lord, allow health, allow us to be able to labor without having a season of interruptions from sickness. So those are some of the fears, you know. And the second fear would be, if every missionary were honest, would be that one of the fears that they face in their mind is that the Lord would say, you're done here. Mm. Honestly, that is a fear that I've struggled with. Mm. I don't want to be done there. I still have that desire. Mm. And so for the Lord to say, that's it, you're done here, that's huge. I mean, we know, we trust in that sovereign God and his decisions. I mean, we're to be used up for his kingdom. I mean, I'm his servant. So when he says, your time's done, it's done. But that's a fear that I pray that God would give me the endurance and the ability to continue, and that he would keep me on the field in Papua, in the Korowai, for many more years. So those are just a couple of things that I always struggle with in my humanness.
And even as you, when you're at our house the other day, you said you look forward to going home. And, you know, home was referring to Papua. And so,
yes.
I mean, that is your home. It's where you live. It's, I mean, that there's an emotional attachment to the place. Is that right?
It's become home. Yeah, there's this, you know, I often go back to 2 Corinthians 11 because you see Paul's longing, gut-wrenching desire. When he finished up those lists of sufferings, he said, apart from all of those, there's my daily anxiety for all the churches. And so that whole passage has kind of come to light the last few years. I want to see these people, these brothers and sisters, just grow into a solid biblical understanding and a healthy church. And I long for that to happen. And so that's one of the prayers that we have. In your question, that's what you asked. So,
what have been some of the most encouraging things that have happened over there that you could give glory to God for what took place?
Well, you know, to see an animistic tribal man, a murderer and a thief, you know, a good example, you know, Iris Dean, he always comes to mind. He's a great guy that has come to know the Lord. I truly believe he's a believer. He's probably in his 40s, Korowai man. He is now a believer. I mean, he confessed to being a murderer and the biggest thief in the Korowai. I mean, just caused so much havoc. And to see God take a man like that, that was just, his whole worldview was animism, and the power of the gospel just changed him completely. And now he is taking medicine to sick people, praying with them. I mean, there's been altercations in the village where he has stepped in between and caused, say, hey, you know, don't do this, and preached at them when there's fights going on. So just to watch him and to see the Holy Spirit working in him, you know, it's not us, it's the Holy Spirit. And so those are some of the things that, that we rejoice at when we see.
As far as your sending church, what's been some of the most helpful things they've done in their involvement, or even just advice that they've given over these last years?
Well, the biggest thing that comes to mind would be, prayer. They've been saturating with prayer for us and the Korowai people. But along coupled with that would be the biggest thing now that they're doing is they're sending, they're going to be coming out themselves. And that's really huge for us, being in that isolated, jungle and wanting that fellowship and wanting that someone to minister to us as well. So that's a really a huge blessing to see your sending church send people out. The Lord has answered that prayer. And, you know, that along with, you know, just the continued week after week encouragement through, you know, messages and emails and saying we're praying for you, those kind of things just speak volumes. I don't know where I would be, James, without my local church. I mean, it just thinking about it biblically and practically, it just wouldn't function. You couldn't do it. You need that support from your leaders and from your congregation.
Especially when you get sick too and you're back stuck here.
Yeah.
You don't have a local church where
you're going. Right. That's right. The organization just can't do those things that the local church was designed to do. It's just like our DNA. You and I are both male. It's in our DNA. Well, the DNA of the church is for the missionary to thrust him out and to oversight and accountability and teaching and encouragement and you know, all those things that should be at the top of the priority of the local church.
Yeah. So you maybe already mentioned this a little, but if someone said, I want to be sent into a mission field like that, like Papua, what is essential? And I mean, you mentioned at the beginning the importance of being tested and raised up in a local church. Is there anything else you would add? I mean, what is essential so someone doesn't have a false expectation of, well, I'm ready, you know, send me, I'll go. What's essential?
Yeah, so, well, first, like you said, it'd be the local church's approval and confirmation of that person or couple. And then I think I would like to hit it from a practical side, since we already know about the local church. Practically, you know, in order to serve on a field like that, I would do all I could to train in every avenue that I knew I would face there on the field. So, you know, for my wife and I, it was probably about 3 years of extra training that we wanted to do before we ever touched ground, before we ever put off the plane on the field. It was about 3 years worth.
And training in what specific areas?
Training, well, you know, I was finishing up my biblical studies, but we did cross-cultural training at an organization in North Carolina, which was it was 3 to 4 months of cross-cultural training there. We did our
legal... What is cross-cultural training? I mean, someone here, we hear that term. What do you mean by that term specifically?
Just, well, the one thing that comes to mind is ethnocentrism, realizing that there are different cultures and God loves all, you know, he created all these cultures. So coming with the mindset of not coming with my Americanness,
okay.
You know, that's just one area of cross-culture training. Understanding cultures, understanding how people think, understanding the difference between guilt cultures versus shame cultures, understanding, you know, of how to maintain and keep yourself in the Word, in the Scriptures, in cross-culture settings, understanding the stresses that you'll face as a single person or as a married couple, how those stresses will multiply 10 times on the field. I mean, all these things, just a really eye-opener.
So that helped doing
that? That helped,
training.
Yes, it helped. I wouldn't trade all that for anything. It helped. So I'd recommend all that. And then, you know, there's also... if you want to do tribal, I would recommend linguistics training, Summer Institute of Linguistics, multiple branches you could go to, really help you get a base on if you want to translate or if you want to learn a tribal language, there's that. And, of course, there's the continual grooming and mentoring from your church. That's vital. Then, of course, with our situation, if you want to do tribal missions, it would be do some medical training. There's some great training programs out there, whether they're 2-week intensives or whether they're 6 months to a year, they're there. You can do all sorts of things. So I would recommend all those things before you touch down on the field. Just, you know, if someone, you're going to have to work hard. I mean, this thing, you know, people that want to go into missions, full-time mission cross-culturally, whether you're in your 20s, or whether in your 60s, you're going to have to work hard. It's not something where everything's just going to be given to you, and next week or you know next year you're going to touch the field. You're going to have to work hard in order to see these things be accomplished for you to be working on the field. But at the same time, when you work hard, the Holy Spirit will work for you. He blesses that. I am conviction and believe that He blesses those that work hard and put their trust and faith in Him to provide. And so, you know, you're going to have to raise funds in order to live in that setting. So coupled with any type of biblical studies that you're wanting to do through your local church, mentoring, grooming, language training, cross-cultural training, medical training, all of that combined, work hard. With raising funds and getting people to see that passion that you have for mission.
Is one danger where people in the Western world, they want the adventure and the glory stories, and some missionaries could wrongly put too much hype on those?
Yeah, I think so. I think there's a place and time for those stories.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, in a worship service, my conviction is not to tell stories in a worship, you know, unless it's like in a Sunday school setting or a pre where everybody's gathered for the Word.
Yeah.
But for the time for the Word to be preached, I don't tell stories. Mm. I don't tell my adventures. Just preach the Word. Mm. Preach the Word. That's what's needed in the worship service. Now, other avenues of those worships, whether it's before or after Sunday school or those, you know, families in training time, whatever your church does, those opportunities, okay, tell your stories, show what you're struggling with, show your struggles, you know, really be open with them, show the kind of things you're facing, so that gives them avenues to pray, and really be open with them, because as a missionary, your life's an open book, and so, you know, there's a place for those, but it's not in the time of the preaching of the Word. It's just not.
Another question. I know you're not wanting to be critical of other missionaries, but what are things you've seen? I mean, there's a place to be critical, but what things have you seen others do that grieve you, and you would caution people who are missionaries, don't do this. It's not wise. It's not God-honoring. I mean, is there anything going on right now in our present day and age that concerns you that missionaries are doing?
I've got one, and the only one that comes to mind, I'm sure there are more, but I'm thinking of one that's really been on my heart the last few years, and that is we're seeing, and I don't have anybody in mind.
Okay.
I'm just thinking as a whole
from
experience in the field and what I've seen, is that there's this seeing more people not theologically ready. I mean, we're finding that, you know, I listened to a missionary come over on the field, and I heard him say in front of many of the Papuan leaders of the church there, I heard this said, that doctrine is not important. I mean, I heard that. And I just, it made me want to cry because, you know, that's what we're sent for. Doctrine is everything. You know? And so there's just this, there just seems to be this shift, and maybe it's not as bad as I think it is, but it's from what I'm seeing and where I'm at, is that there's this lack of theological understanding, of understanding how to study and know the Word, and how to teach it. And so, I think for people, I believe for men and women coming out, whether you're a single gal and you're a nurse, and your job is to do medical, but you're going to be an evangelist. You're going to share the gospel. For a guy coming out, he needs to be theologically sound and know his doctrine and share that doctrine and teach that doctrine to those people, because, you know, that's the most important thing we're sent for, is to preach the Word and to do it rightly and biblically. So I just felt like for the last, you know, few years, I've seen this trend to where there was just this lack of understanding, lack of knowledge in the Scriptures. And I'm reforming and I'm always learning, but I pray that I'm doing it as the Lord would have me do it. I'm praying that you know, I was confirmed by my local church. I was tested. I was ordained by that. You know, they tested that before I left. So I really think that we ought to go back to that, to where the local church tests and confirms that before we send somebody out that doesn't understand how to preach the gospel. And, you know, and it's in every field, but for what I've seen, there's just this new generation coming out that doesn't know how to study, doesn't know how to proclaim it the way it should be. And so I think that's where the local church should come back and repent of that and start finding and people that are wanting to go and say, okay, we're going to test you and confirm you.
Are the majority of people you run into on the field sent from a local church or from a missions agency?
The majority of people on the field that I know of are sent from a missions agency. And see, that's one of the things that, you know, again, mission agencies aren't bad. I think mission agencies are good if they're done biblically. But most of the people, you'll find, when I ask another missionary, and I do it sometimes to see what they'll say, who are you sent out by? I want to see if they're going to say the agency or the church. Because that says a lot, you know, because we have to get back to where we are. Who are you sent out by? Bethany Bible Church. You know, that's who sent me. That's who put me there. That's who I'm accountable to. What those missions agencies should be doing, and I've got a good friend that started a missions agency, and he does the exact same thing, is that that missions agency should be a facilitator, come up alongside, up under the local church, to help support that missionary in his endeavors. Because the local church, you know, those leaders aren't there. So that's when that agency can kind of help with things that the local church just doesn't have a clue what to do. But the missions agency should always be lining itself up under that local church. And a lot say they do. But, you know, when I see people on the field, where, you know, who sent you out, it's always usually the agency that they refer to. And again, a lot of churches just don't know how or where to start. And there are a lot of good guys out there that are trying to teach local churches, here's what you need to do. Here's how that looks. And, you know, there are a lot of great guys doing that, and there are a lot of good agencies, but we need to get back to where we're under, that agency is under the church.
Yeah.
And so that's what I think.
I guess I wanted to ask, you know, even for our church here in San Antonio and other churches, what specific things can we be praying for you? I mean, do you want us, like you said earlier, to be praying that the Lord would preserve your health and give you a season of not being taken off the field due to health? I mean, that'd be one thing. I mean, is that right to pray that for you?
Yes, yeah. Absolutely. I think that's very right to pray that way. Yeah, I have several things in mind, and one of those would be that we could return and endure physically. The Papua just takes a toll on you, your body. You know, the job is not done. We're just getting underway after 8 years, and we're seeing some season of fruit, and we're seeing some translation work done, and we're seeing this handful of believers. So I want to get back and grow and just spur on that all, you know. So pray that, yeah, I would ask for health specific to last, and for a season or for a term of good health, yeah, where we wouldn't have to come back.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, as much as I love to see you,
yeah,
I don't want to see you.
You
know, let's email your Skype. But yeah, that would be one. And secondly, that the Lord would break down the remaining strongholds that Satan has within those people.
Are there any specific ones that come to mind when you say that?
There's this idea within the Korowai of, where we're facing, it seems like a hardness with the adults. The adults aren't responding, you know, as we would want. But they're taking to where they have this idea to where the God of the missionary exists inside the village, and so when they step outside the bounds of that village, then it's a different worldview. It's as if the God of the missionary is not present there, and so they're synchronizing this belief in their animism, and many are still practicing outside the village some of their animism secretly and come back to us, and then they're putting on another front because they believe that God that the missionary serves is there. And so we're trying to teach that there is one triune God over all, and that created all, he's everywhere, he's all-powerful, he exists there to, you know, we're trying to combat that worldview of that synchronism of their animism. And so you can pray that way. You know, even after eight years, and more so, because, you know, Trevor, and even some of those evangelists that really risked their own lives for the gospel early 2000, that lived in a treehouse for 6 months serving these people, even since that point of the gospel entered the Northern Korowai, there are still to this day, those fear of witches among the people, where they're still practicing their animistic beliefs in front of us sometimes. But most of them are done in secret because the God of the missionary, they believe, is not existing out there. So, you know, those kind of things, the remaining strongholds that, you know, and we're assured of victory in the New Testament. You and I know that.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, I believe it's biblical, and it's our responsibility and obedience to pray that way. So you can pray for the strongholds to be broken on those remaining, especially the adults. Because, you know, the children, you know, we've got this generation, this what I would say third generation of Korowai, that have really been blessed to have education, to have health, to have teaching, biblical teaching. And so a lot of these children, they seem to be understanding salvation history and understanding the truth, but and responding But the adults, it's a different story. Mm. So
strongholds, pray for strongholds to be broken. Good health. What are some other ways?
Well, you know, you never can go wrong praying for our family. You know, mm-hmm. that I would be a husband and father that puts Christ first and leads my family. You know, the Lord's taught me so much since I had dengue fever, of what it is to be, you know, a father and a husband that leads your family in all righteousness. And so, you know, that's my desire. Do I do it perfectly? No. But that's my desire. And so you can pray for that because, you know, with tribal ministry, you're never alone. You're always trying to find family time. You're always trying to find just time to be with your wife, time to be with your children, and it's really difficult because there's always someone at your door, and there's always some problem, and so that can take away from the family. And so, you know, extra prayer for me that I would be able to balance that and lead my family and teach my children and teach my wife and just come alongside as God would have me.
Any other specific prayer requests that come to your mind?
Yeah, well, you can pray for Trevor as well in all this. You know, he's been suffering too for the last 6 months, and he's had to step away. So it seems that there's this season for him and I of, you know, what's the Lord doing?
Yeah.
And just trust and reliance that, and also at the same time teaching that, you know, he doesn't need Trevor and I in there. But we want to go back and come alongside and help and teach. And so pray for him that his health will improve. He can head back at the end of the year, the first of next year. Mm. Just to speak openly.
Yeah.
I don't want to die.
Yeah.
You know, I don't want to die in Papua. I want to live. I want to serve. I want to be with my wife. I want to be with my children. I want to see, you know, one day, Lord bless my children with marriage. I just want to see all those things. I want to live.
Yeah.
But at the same time, Jesus is worth the risk, the health of all that deteriorating. I mean, he's worth more than that. And that's why Paul wrote the way he did. You know, and he told the Philippians, if I can pour out my life as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, then he says two things, two verbs. I am glad and rejoice with you all. And I want to rejoice and be glad with you all, even if it's in life or death. Jesus is worth it.